stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are live on this Tuesday afternoon. Would love to hear from you today. What is this program? It is a program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. How does that work? It works very simply. We know that there's a lot of non-Catholics who listen to EWTN radio, who watch EWTN television. Maybe they're trying to get some questions answered about the Catholic faith, which has been around for some 2,000 years. So naturally, people have questions about the Catholic faith who are not Catholic themselves. Perhaps not yet. Maybe you're on the road to becoming a Catholic. Maybe you've never considered the Catholic faith as something for you to follow. But you would like to know a little more about it, you know, for whatever reason. That's great. Here is our phone number to get those questions answered. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, you'll want to dial the country code for the U.S. and then 205-271-2985. That's 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And here's the phone number one more time, 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer, Ryan Penny is our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is our social media guru. He will pass on any questions that you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you?
Great. How was that sweet potato you had for lunch? Was that good?
It was pretty good.
It looked good.
I ate a lot of sweet potatoes.
You are a sweet potato maven.
They're good for you.
They are.
They are, in fact, the most nutritious food you can eat per dollar spent.
Is that a fact?
Yeah, not the most nutritious food, period, but plotted against affordability, it's the top right-hand side of the graph.
That's in my wheelhouse.
There you go.
We're going to begin here with an email that we received from Al, who actually checked us out on YouTube. So technically not an email, but it is a text question here. So here it is. I'm in the military, and I'm stationed overseas. My fiancé is stateside. I'm coming into the church this Easter, but we are having a proxy Baptist marriage this summer so that she can come back with me. Now, I've heard that I can get a dispensation for our marriage after I'm actually Catholic. How does that work?
Okay, so you're being married by proxy as a Baptist? Is that what he said?
A proxy Baptist marriage.
Okay, but he's not Catholic yet.
Perhaps in a Baptist church?
Oh, okay, well, hang on. He's not Catholic yet. Is that
That is correct.
Okay, so a proxy marriage can be valid, be valid, and and if you're not Catholic, you are not obligated to have the rite celebrated in the Catholic Church, and so what you have spelled out is definitely within bounds. All right, you can validly married by proxy, and if you're not Catholic, it doesn't have to be in a Catholic Church. So this will be a valid marriage, and then and then you become Catholic, not a problem.
Okay, great. Good news for Al. Appreciate it, and thanks for your service, by the way, Al. Here's a question from Lily checking in on Facebook. As a Protestant, we believe that God is tripartite, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we are created of His image, so we are tripartite as well, body, soul, and spirit. Do Catholics believe this as well?
We do not think that God is tripartite. God is triune. He is not tripartite. God does not have parts. There are no parts in God. God is metaphysically simple. In His essence, He has no divisions and no parts. Right? You cannot divide God in any way. We say that God is triune because the one God, the one individual and simple God, nevertheless exists in a triunity of persons. There is a diversity of relations, but not of parts. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, that's a good question. The best analogy I can give you, and it's only an analogy, would be consider a human intellect considering itself. You've got one thing, an intellect, but the intellect as subject doing the consideration, the intellect as an object being considered, although the same intellect, mm-hmm. and the act of consideration itself. Now, an intellect's act of considering is not distinct substantially from the intellect itself. An intellect is an activity of sorts,
yeah.
right? It's always directed towards something. So we see a diversity of relation in a singular substance, but we wouldn't talk about the intellect having parts.
Okay, very good. Here's a text now that we got from John. Is the existence of angels proof of extraterrestrial life in the universe, proving that we are not alone and others were created by God?
Well, this is a semantic question. It depends on what you mean by extraterrestrial.
Mm.
If in your definition of extraterrestrial you mean, are there rational beings in the universe other than humans? Answer, yes, angels.
Okay.
If you mean, does the existence of angels demonstrate that there are embodied intelligences on other planets, I would say it's not pertinent. It doesn't provide evidence for or against that.
Okay, very good. And one final one before we go to break. Michael, what can you tell me about the progression from the 16th century to date of the decline of Mariology within the Protestant tradition?
Sure. From the 16th century, Protestants typically affirmed the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity,
mm-hmm.
And that Mary was the mother of God. They continued to affirm her identity as the Theotokos. They denied the dogma of Mary's Immaculate Conception. They denied that any of the saints, including the Blessed Virgin Mary, had any kind of supererogatory merits that could be applied on behalf of the church, or that they could be imprecated or invoked by way of intercession. So those are things about the Catholic doctrine of the saints that they denied. John Calvin, while he confessed the truth that Mary was the mother of God, did not like to call her that because he was afraid it would encourage Catholic devotion. And over time, the biblicist principle in Protestantism ultimately worked its acids on their Mariology, so they gave up other Marian doctrines as well, and their own doctrine of depravity ate away at Mary's perpetual virginity and sinlessness. But it was a slow progression.
Stay with us. Lots more straight ahead here on this edition of Call to Communion. Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim, their guest is going to be Joe Heschmeyer, answering the question, why did God reject the offering of Cain? They'll also have Matt Fratt on with him. He'll describe the new Strive Challenge to detox from porn. Very important things, and it's a wonderful show. Do check it out tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Steve in Rapid City, Michigan, listening on Barriga Radio. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Good morning, and thank you. Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. You have a great show.
Thanks, Steve.
My question today was about mindfulness. The most basic teaching that I understand is using breathing to metaphysically kind of slow your body down and calm yourself. And that tends then to lead into Eastern philosophies of like becoming one with the earth and the areas around you. But having a glimmer of truth in it, in the Catholic faith, where would this really take you in the Catholic Church if you wanted to explore that type of meditation,
okay.
calmingness
Thank
in
you.
The Catholic proper?
I really appreciate this question, and I would like to, if you will allow me, if you will indulge me, I'd like to give you a brief history of mindfulness meditation, where it comes from, how we should understand it, what analogs, if any, there are within the Catholic tradition. Okay, so the origins of what you think of today as mindfulness meditation are in Theravada Buddhism and from those texts written in Pali called the Pali Canon, we find particularly in Sri Lanka, Thailand, and places like that. And in particularly out of one of the suttas from the Majjhima Nikaya, which is part of the Buddhist canon, one called the Satipatthana Sutta. And the texts, the Buddhist texts, suggest that the Buddha taught, we don't really know what the historical Buddha taught, but this is what this particular text says, that that a person ought to carefully consider the physiology of one's own body. Think about one's breathing, think about one's mental states, think about one's digestion, sensation, and the purpose of the exercise. I mean, if you go back into the ancient Buddhist texts, go back into the Majjhima Nikaya and the Satipatthana Sutta, the purpose of that contemplation of the body is to attain the insight that one, that there is no substantial self, that one learns to separate one's conceptions and one's sensations, break them down, analyze them down into the respective parts until one recognizes that there is no ego, there is no substantial self, there's no person there, and that what we think of as the substantial ego or the individual identity is an illusion. Now, I'm going to caricature that in a bumper sticker that I saw one time. I was driving through the city of Birmingham. I saw a guy had a bumper sticker that said, "Honk if you don't exist." Okay? That's a core Buddhist doctrine. Okay? The doctrine of anatta, or no soul, that there's no self there. And so the origins of this practice of mindfulness of one's body and of one's physiological states, when that was first articulated by the Buddha, you know, some 2,500 years ago, at least as it's represented in these Buddhist texts, the purpose of doing that was to arrive not at oneness with the universe, but at the realization that the existence of a substantial individual self was an illusion. And that's what they called insight or vipassana. Now, the purpose of having that insight, and this is in Buddhism, of course, the purpose of having that insight was that once a person could realize that insight, they would become detached. They would not be attached to any physical thing, to any ideology, to any doctrine, to any physiological state, any kind of bodily pleasure. And that being completely detached from everything, one could enter into nirvana. So that's the Buddhist philosophical system as represented in those ancient Buddhist texts. Now, I want you to fast forward. Fast forward about 2,000 years. Maybe 2,200 years. Buddhism, as it was practiced in Thailand, Burma, Vietnam, of course it vanished from India, became largely remote from these texts of its own tradition. Buddhists themselves didn't spend a lot of time meditating. They didn't spend a lot of time trying to gain insight. Buddhism in the early modern and modern period in Asia was largely a religion of good works, where lay Buddhists would make sacrifices and give gifts to support monasteries in the hopes of acquiring good karma so that they could enjoy a happy rebirth in another life. So they became very remote from these meditative practices. So why do we know about them today? Interesting thing happens. When Westerners begin to colonize in the Eastern world, into India, into Burma, making some inroads into Thailand, native Asians in these countries said, we want to go back into our own traditions and pull out some elements that would be attractive to Westerners. And they do this philosophically within India, and so modern Hinduism as a philosophical school emerges in conversation with and in response to British imperialism. And to a certain extent aided and abetted by British imperialism, because many of these Asian religions had lost touch with their own foundational texts. And it was actually British archaeologists and ethnographers and Indologists and Sanskritists and so forth that recovered a lot of these things and translated them back out and copied them back out and then gave them back to the Asians.
Oh, wow.
All right, same thing happened in Burma. There was a man named Mahasi Sayadaw, Burmese monk, who said, you know what, I'm going to promote this one aspect of the Buddhist tradition. And keep in mind that in Burma at the time of, say, 17th, 18th century, very few lay Buddhists were running around meditating. They were making gifts and donations to monasteries and hoping to acquire good karma. Completely different religion from anything that you might think of today. All right. And so Sayadaw says, I'm going to pull this one thing out of the tradition, this business about insight meditation and mindfulness, and I'm going to start teaching it to Burmese people and make that the focus of modern Buddhism. And so hence was born in the early 20th century something called the Vipassana movement. And it was this push to make that the public face of Buddhism. And then you had a lot of Westerners in the, say, 50s and 60s, got on, you know, followed George Harrison to the East, got on this, you know, East is Great bandwagon. They run over there. They meet Sayadaw. They start practicing this Vipassana meditation. These are guys like Jack Kornfield, John Kabat-Zinn, Daniel Goleman, Sharon Salzberg, American Buddhists, modernists, that then run back to the West and say, let's all do this mindfulness meditation. And then Goleman, of course, is a trained psychologist. He has a PhD in psychology from Harvard. And they begin to apply Western scientific categories to study this and make the case that if you do these ancient Buddhist practices, that there are good physiological or neuropsychological benefits that accrue to them. That is so far removed from what the ancient Buddhist texts were aiming for that it's become a completely different thing.
Mm.
All right. And this picture that we have in the West that, you know, Buddhism is this kind of enlightened, open to science, tolerant, kind of therapeutic religion of personal self-culture is a creation of 20th century Western scientists in conversation with a 19th century movement that was itself a response to Western Christian philosophical categories. And the religion of Buddhist modernism was born.
There we go.
Okay. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because you're not going to get this when you pick up, you know, the yoga journal in your local Whole Foods grocery store, right? And they're going to give you all these beautiful images of people on yoga mats sitting serenely, and they're selling you an ethos. They're selling you propaganda there's a lot of misinformation, a lot of propaganda, a lot of beautiful imagery, all right? And you're just not getting the whole picture. Now, that doesn't mean you should or shouldn't contemplate your left toenail. All right, but what the origin of this practice is in a philosophical system grounded in the conviction that you, Steve, do not exist, and that the goal of your life is to realize that fact. Well, Steve, you exist. You exist. All right, and what you need is not Vipassana. It's not Buddhist meditation aiming at the realization that you're not there. What you need is to know that you are loved, that you were created for love, and that that love awaits you, and therefore your life is good. That's what you need to know. That's what I need to know. All right, completely different set of realizations. There's a different insight that you need, and that's that God loves you. Now, your question, is there a spirituality in the Christian tradition that will speak that to me? Yes, there is. There is. And the Catholic tradition has a deep history of profoundly mystical states, of contemplative practices. But they're not oriented towards, you know, let me count how many breaths I have. They're oriented towards contemplating the mystery of God's love for us in Jesus. One of the easiest ways to do this is through the practice of what's called Lectio Divina, all right, or spiritual reading of the Scriptures, where one takes up the Bible not simply as a historical text or a theological manual, but as God's love language, God's love letter to us. And one takes a passage of the Bible, meditating upon it, ruminating upon it slowly, as if God were speaking himself to my very heart through this text, and set aside whether it be 15 minutes a day or 30 minutes a day for that kind of consideration. One might also practice mental prayer, where one takes some great truth, some dogma, some impressive fact of the Christian faith. If you're the kind of person that's animated by narratives, it could be a biblical story. If, like me, you're kind of an abstract guy and you like to think about concepts, it might be a doctrine like God's simplicity or God's ubiquity or his immensity. And you roll that around and ruminate on it in your mind. If you want to call it being mindful, fine, go ahead, call it being mindful. You roll that around in your mind, and you let that work upon your affections. And over time, the Holy Spirit can come by and animate that and bring us into a quasi-experiential knowledge of God's very own self that we call contemplation. And there are books upon books upon books on this within the Catholic tradition. You might start with something like The Interior Castle by Teresa of Avila, one of the great mystical treatises of the Catholic Church.
Okay. Steve, there you go. We hope there's a lot in there for you. And as a bonus, you actually found out that you do exist. So this is a good thing. Thanks so much for your call. Let's open up another line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. Anne is listening in the Kansas City area on Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Anne. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for your work. And thank you, Tom, too.
Thank you.
I have a question. Yesterday on the Mailbag show, you talked about St. Paul's rebukes of problems in the early church for immoralities. And I was hoping you could further explain the Catholic position in a situation such as this. A friend of mine was relating that they were removing a homosexual member from their church because he wasn't willing to repent despite an offer for counseling. And he was approaching members in the congregation for favors.
This is a Protestant church, right?
Yes, a Protestant evangelical church.
Okay.
Yes. Is it wrong to single someone out for being homosexual, even actively homosexual, when there are many other private grave sins that we're not asking people to admit at the door? And how do we respond to the softness that sometimes goes on in our own churches, where the priests are not talking about this on Sunday, maybe even for fear that the pews would empty? How do we handle this situation?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, it sounds like the situation that you brought up was someone who, it wasn't the fact that the fellow was a practicing homosexual, but he was actually propositioning people in the church. And so it wasn't private at all. It was extraordinarily public. And that's when the church acts in a public way. When sin becomes scandal, when it becomes public, and failure to act can only be interpreted as complicity or approval, that's when the church has an obligation to step up and say no, and we're not going to promote this person to a position of leadership in the church or let them teach, you know, adults or children or be lectors or whatever, because in doing so, it would seem as if we were signaling our approbation. We'd be giving our approval to something that's objectively wrong, and it's a public matter. Everybody knows, right? The church doesn't do this when the sin is private. You know, that's why priests are under obligation to reveal nothing that you bring up in the confessional. That's the internal form. That's the private realm. But if your sin is by its very nature public, you know, so I have no intention of leaving my wife. But let's say everybody in the parish knows I'm married to Jill, and if I ran away from Jill and took up with, you know, Sue or Beth or whoever and started showing up at Mass with her on my arm, and there are my weeping wife and children one pew next, well, the pastor would be doing me and everybody else a great disservice if he didn't give me what for publicly, because my action would be public at that point, right? That's when the church has to act publicly. Your question, well, you know, why should we single someone out when there's all these other sins in the church? Well, that's the context. The context, is it public? Is it grave? And is it public? Is it causing scandal? If so, then the church has to act publicly. What do we do about our own churches or pastors failing in that duty? Well, we can pray for them. We can exhort them. If we're in the proper position and we're the best person to do that, we might admonish them to do their duty. We might write to our bishop. If there's a scandalous situation and you know, the priest is walking away from his obligation to deal with it, one can contact the diocese if going to the priest himself hasn't gotten the job done. But that doesn't change the principle. The fact that someone fails to live up to it doesn't mean that the principle's not there.
Appreciate your call, and we hope that is helpful for you. In a moment, we'll be talking with Jill in California, Scott in New Jersey, Dee in Massachusetts. Lots more. We do have a line open for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Look at this. Two lines open right now. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, we'd love to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now is Scott in Woodbury, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Scott, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I want to try to explain to some of my non-Catholic friends how the Bible, I probably don't want to say it as non-gracefully as this, but the Bible is incomplete. And a good example is like the road to Emmaus, when Jesus opened our minds up to all that he fulfilled, but then it doesn't go on to explain all those passages in the Old Testament. So is there a better way to say sola scriptura isn't the be all and end all, and there's more to it than personal interpretation?
Yep.
Thank you.
Yep. Lots of ways. Get a pen. All right. I got a bunch of arguments for you. Here's one. The doctrine of sola scriptura, held by most of the traditional Reformation denominations, teaches something like this. We can hold only those articles of faith that have been revealed by divine authority in Scripture. Only hold those articles of faith revealed by divine authority in sacred Scripture. That's kind of a summary of the doctrine. Okay. Is that doctrine an article of faith? Put to your Protestant friends. Do you think that the doctrine of sola scriptura is an article of faith that God has revealed? We're obligated as Christians to believe the doctrine of sola scriptura. Well, of course, they've got to say yes. And if they say no, they're sunk. Okay, show me where in Scripture God reveals the doctrine that the whole of Christian faith is contained within these 66 books. Where has God revealed that? Answer, nowhere.
Crickets.
Yep. Nowhere. No, God, nowhere. There's no divine authority has said, here are 66 books. Any question you have about the Christian faith has to be answered in reference to those 66 books. God does not say that. He's never said it in Scripture or anywhere else. So the doctrine is incoherent, logically contradictory on the face of it. It cannot be true because it is literally self-contradictory. If the doctrine is true, it must be false. The doctrine says you can only believe those things revealed in sacred Scripture. The doctrine itself is not revealed in sacred Scripture, ergo, it's absurd. Okay, that's your first argument. Secondly, even if it were true that God willed for us to have our whole knowledge of him from the sacred Scriptures, even if that were true, which is not, it's not true, but even if that were true, where has God revealed the list of canonical books? Is the canon, is the doctrine of the canon of Scripture, the canon means the list of books, is the doctrine of the canon of Scripture an article of faith? Your Protestant friend can say one of two things, yes or no. If he says no, he's sunk. If he says yes, okay, where has God revealed the list? Answer, he didn't reveal it in the Bible. Mm-hmm. The Bible does not contain its own table of contents. So again, the doctrine is incoherent on the face and therefore impossible to believe. I can't even form a coherent rational idea of the doctrine because it contains an embedded contradiction. Can't believe. It's impossible for it to be true. That's two arguments. So the doctrine itself is not an article of faith because it's not revealed by Scripture. The canon of the Bible can't be an article of faith on just Protestant terms because it's not revealed in the Bible. Third, assuming, which is false, but assuming that God wanted us to know everything about himself from the Bible, and assuming we had divine authority for the list of biblical books, which we don't, outside of, we don't have them internal to the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
We have it from sacred tradition, but not internal to the Scripture. Even if you assumed those parts of the Protestant position, and this is what you brought up, Scott, how would you know the difference between a dogma and an opinion? How would you know the difference between a dogma and an opinion? What's a dogma? Something all Christians have to believe. What's an opinion? Something Christians can disagree about. Okay, so assuming the doctrine of sola scriptura to be true, how would you know the difference between a dogma and an opinion? Two different groups of Christians come up with two different plausible interpretations of a passage of the Bible, and then they can't agree on whether their disagreement amounts to a dogmatic disagreement. So let me give you an example. Is the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist a dogmatic truth? In other words, is it necessary that all Christians believe the same doctrine about the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist? John Calvin said yes. He said it's a matter of utmost necessity for our salvation that all Christians agree on the doctrine of the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. Calvin says yes. Almost no modern Protestant would say yes to that. Who's right? Was Calvin right when he said that Eucharistic doctrine was a dogmatic truth and all Christians had to agree? Or is the modern Baptist theologian correct who says, no, we don't have to agree on that. You can hold different opinions. Who's right? And how would you know in principle? You can't know, because it's not even about whether we agree on the meaning of the Bible. It's about whether we agree on the status of our disagreement. So the doctrine is even if it were true, it would not let us arrive at a coherent conception of what we actually have to believe. So it's absurd. That's argument number three. Another argument. I'm going to flip it around. Did Christ give us a rule of faith? Did Christ reveal to us how he desires his religion to be handed down to posterity? Did he prescribe a means? Did he give us a means to hand on the Christian faith? What was it? If so, yes. If so, what was it? Well, if your Protestant friend says, Christ gave us the Bible, show me where. Where did Christ ever say, here are 66 books, advert to them when you have a question about the faith? He never said it. On the contrary, Christ said to the 11, go into all nations, teach them everything I have commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Whoever hears you hears me, whoever rejects you rejects me. What did Christ hand on? His oral tradition, everything I've commanded you. He didn't write anything down. Christ handed oral tradition to whom? To a book? No, to 11 guys, to the apostles, with a promise of divine assistance. So Christ did make provision for handing on the Christian faith, sacred tradition, and the teaching office of the church. That's the Catholic system. Christ never mentioned the Protestant canon of the Bible. Never mentioned it. Hadn't even been written at the time of his ascension. So not only is the Protestant doctrine incoherent and self-contradictory and absurd, but Christ actually prescribes another alternative, sacred tradition and the teaching authority of the church. So there are four arguments you can provide to your Protestant friends when discussing the doctrine of sola scriptura. I would start with the last one. I would put this question. Buddy, did Christ make provision for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith? Yes or no? What say you? Then you sit back and wait and see what they say. And if they say, yeah, Christ gave us the Bible, you go, okay, where? When did Christ specify this list of 66 books? He didn't. He never did.
Okay.
Where do you get them from? Sacred tradition. That's where you get them.
Appreciate your call there, Scott. Hope that gives you some good talking points for your friend there. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Dee, waiting very patiently in Massachusetts, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hello, Dee. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have been told that God has no gender. And Christians refer to God as the Father and Jesus as the Son. If there's no gender, why do we refer to him as Father and Christ and Jesus as a Son?
I appreciate it.
I'm having a hard time with my phone cutting out on me, so I'll hang up and answer and listen to your answer on
okay.
the radio.
I appreciate it. Thank you very much. So God has no gender. God has no sex. God has no biological sex. He's not biologically male or female because God is a spirit and doesn't have a body. And biological sex is a property of bodies, all right, of mammals and other species as well, and other genuses as well. However, as an analogy for our relatedness to God, generation is a better analogy than parturition. Generation is the man's part in producing offspring.
Yes.
Parturition, conception and parturition, the woman's part in the production of human offspring. Mm. And God's act of creation is more like generation than it is like parturition, because the world doesn't come forth from the body of God as if it were contained within his, as if it were contained within corporeal dimensions and then extruded by means of some ejection. And that is the way parturition works. Mm-hmm. and in fact, insemination from the point of view, phenomenologically, I mean, not embryologically, but phenomenologically, conception appears to have the character of a passive act. You know, the woman is the recipient of the man's seed, and that's at least the way it appeared to the ancients, you know, and then she incubates the child, and then it passes forth by way of parturition. Mm-hmm. That's not a good analogy for understanding God's act of creation or of our relatedness to him. Generation, where you're actually seeing something that God independently creates that has its own coherent, independent existence, but depends upon him for its being, is a better way of conceiving of our relationship to God. Also, internal to God. So that's God ad extra. That's God in relation to create to the created order. But also internal to God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that exist in relation to one another. And the relation of the first and second persons of the Trinity are better understood in terms of generation and filiation than they are conception and parturition. So the relatedness of God ad intra, within himself, is better understood on the model of paternity and filiation than it is conception and parturition. So that's why the word is an appropriate one to use with reference to God, even though we all understand that it doesn't reference biological sex in God. No, it doesn't.
Okay. Appreciate that. As a call to communion here in progress on EWTN Radio, our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about something that I enjoy having in my kitchen. All I have to do when I walk in the kitchen is say, Alexa, play EWTN Radio. And boom, it starts playing. I'm listening to the Mass or the Rosary or any number of wonderful programs that we present here on EWTN. I could also say, Alexa, play EWTN Radio Classics, and you would get our 24-hour teaching and devotionals channel and all that wonderful programming. You can do the same thing with, I believe there's a Google product, very similar to the Amazon Echo. Do check these out because EWTN is everywhere. We're very excited about being on these 21st century platforms. Let's back to the phones right now for Jill in Visalia, California, listening on the EWTN app, another new invention for you. Jill, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom and Dr. Andrew. I'm so thankful to have you to ask this question of. Depending on your answer to this one, I would have a second question. Is the marriage covenant the only covenant that is ended by the death of one of the parties?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. No, the marriage covenant is not the only covenant that is ended by the death of one of the parties. I will give you a few other covenants that could be ended by the death of the parties. One would be the covenant relationship established between suzerain and vassal, as in medieval feudalism. The obligation of a vassal to his feudal lord would be ended by his death. If I covenant with my neighbors in a neighborly association, and we agree to, you know, pay into the common pot to cut each other's lawns or whatever it might be, that covenanted relationship would definitely end with the sale of my property or with my death. I may have covenanted with members of my college fraternity. I'm hoping that ends a long time before death, but it would certainly be ended by my death. So any kind of solemn vow that we take to one another to fulfill duties and obligations in some sort of sacred relationship or bond that we set up would be ended by death. Marriage, of course, is one that would enjoy divine sanction. These others would be human covenants that we set up with or without invoking the name of God. But all kinds of covenants could be ended by physical death.
Okay. Appreciate your call.
She had another question.
I'm sorry. What was that other question, Jill?
Oh, I was just going to say, so the biblical covenants, the Old Testament covenants, are not ended by the death of one of the parties.
Well, it depends. I mean, it depends on which covenant we're talking about. So God's covenant with Israel or Abraham is not ended by the death of Abraham, because his covenant with Abraham was that it would extend to Abraham's seed. That includes you and me, by the way. If we believe in Christ, we're inserted into the covenant of Abraham and become heirs to the promise along with him. That was not ended by the death of Abraham. Thanks be to God, or we'd all be sunk.
Absolutely. Jill, appreciate your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Now, let's see here. Catherine is listening in Johnson City, Tennessee on Sirius XM 130. Catherine, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Hello, and thank you, Dr. Enders, for taking my phone call. I am a Catholic convert, so I understand the Protestant background. My question is, I know that God made Adam and Eve, and then I know everything happened after that, but my question is, and it's just become recent through mutual friends talking, where are all the other faiths, like Hinduism and other beliefs, came into play prior, or when did that happen and how did that happen? I'm just a little confused and caught up on that, and I just can't find the answer.
Oh, sure thing. Absolutely. Appreciate it. Well, the outside of the historic religions that you just named, probably the oldest form of religion in the world is animism. And ancestor worship, and this would be something that's very typical of paganism and very primitive societies. And then the historical religions, the major world religions, were very often philosophical developments of those polytheistic and animistic religions. So let me give you an example in the case of Hinduism. It's very easy to see. The ancient Aryans that populated the Indian subcontinent were polytheists. And they, like people all over the world, practice sacrificial rites to their gods, to their pantheon of many, many gods. And over time, as their civilization gained solidity and permanence, they began to write down those practices in sacred texts that they then revered. That became the Vedas, part of their Hindu scriptures. And they developed a caste system along those lines, a priestly caste and warrior caste and peasant class and so forth. And those things were encoded in law and then given a kind of divine sanction or ascribed a kind of divine sanction. And then, you know, as the civilization grew older, they began to speculate and write philosophy based on those practices. And that grew into the Upanishads. And it evolved out of human creativity and philosophical speculation. So it was just kind of a natural progression there, not guided in, you know, necessarily by the Holy Spirit. Certainly not. These are not divine revelations. This is just human creativity over the course of time and our own deep inner longing for significance, for transcendence, trying to find expression in rites and ceremonies and philosophies and being embodied in traditions and texts. Okay, so that's the way it evolved in Hinduism and Buddhism and within the Abrahamic tradition, you have, you know, one person or another may or may not have claimed to hear from God. They may have had imaginary experiences and thought they were hearing angels or something, and they wrote them down and claimed to be prophets. And Ahura Mazda, the god of the Persians, was a man named Zoroaster claimed to have heard God speaking to him, so he invented the religion of Zoroastrianism. We all know the story of Muhammad and how he claimed to have heard, you know, the voice of Angel Gabriel and so forth. He wrote the Quran. And so, you know, human creativity, ingenuity, imagination, human experience and culture, trying to reach out for God, try to find some sort of intelligibility of our experience, our moral sense, our aesthetic sense, our longing for connection to our ancestors, all these kinds of anthropological phenomena taking shape and form within the history of culture. This is where these historic religions came from. What makes the Christian tradition, the Judeo-Christian tradition, unique is that God really did speak to his people in ancient Israel and revealed himself definitively to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that this was not just a mere human creation? Well, none of these other guys got raised from the dead. Nor did they predict it ahead of time. And Christ told us, he said, I and the Father are one. The Father sent me. And here's the proof. In 3 days, I'm going to die and then rise again. And then he went and did it. All right. And then he went and founded a church, and his apostles went forth, preached his gospel into all nations, fulfilling 2,000 years of ancient prophecy. So it comes with good attestation that Christ really did speak with divine authority. The other religions are human creations, expressions of human creativity and longing and sometimes superstition.
Okay.
A good book, actually, on the origins of the major world religions, not written by a Catholic, but it's pretty good reading anyway. Rodney Stark, no, that's not the one. It is Rodney Stark, and I'm trying to remember the name of the book. Rodney Stark has a book on the history of the idea of God emerging around the Axial Age, and say about the, you know, 8th century B.C. It's an interesting read, and it kind of gives you, Discovering God, that's it. Discovering God by Rodney Stark's good book on the origins of the major world religions today.
Appreciate your call, Catherine. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Michael in Cincinnati, New York, listening on YouTube today. Michael, what's on your mind today?
How are we doing today?
Great.
I guess I have an oddly sensitive question, and I ask this off the head as someone who's a non-believer, but someone who's always trying to learn more as much as I can and seek for answers. It's not like I have any of them, but in my research, I've come across some very curious opinions in regards to what I want to ask about. Is, I guess I'll make this as short a question as possible to make it easier. Are the Jesuits a military order?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. The Jesuits are not a military order. They're an evangelistic and teaching order founded in the 16th century by Ignatius of Loyola. And that what made them a little bit different from previous religious orders was precisely St. Ignatius's commitment to the Holy See, to the Pope, as being kind of personal agents of the Pope to advance the papal agenda, and also the spread of the gospel in the farthest flung regions of the world. And although this wasn't necessarily in St. Ignatius's mind when he started out, very soon the Jesuits became associated with the work of education. And in the 16th century, they had had so many houses all over the world that they said, we need to come up with a curriculum to teach. And they actually composed a really, really outstanding curriculum, the Ratio Studiorum of the Jesuit order. I encourage you to go back and look at it. If you went through that system of education in the 16th century, man, you would know something. It was serious business. And so they taught the world. They taught the world to think. And they did tremendous work. And I'll give you an example. I mean, you had Jesuits in Latin America working in the jungles of the Amazon. You had Jesuits in North America preaching to the Native Americans in the north of Canada. You had them in China. You had them all over the world. And because you had them in Tibet, for crying out loud. The first Westerners to learn medieval Tibetan and to begin to discuss religion and philosophy with the Tibetan Buddhists was a Jesuit. There's a great book. I forgot the guy's name, but there's a book about it called Jesuit on Top of the World. The guy climbs up to the top of Tibet and learns medieval Tibetan, sits there and debates scholastic philosophy with these Tibetan monks in the 17th century. Just amazing guys. And but they're running around the world, and they're engaging all these people, and they're teaching them, and they're bringing them out of barbarism and into civilization and to science and all the rest of it, teaching them about Jesus. They said, this calls for a coherent doctrine of the human person across cultures and nations and lands and peoples. And Francisco de Vitoria and the Salamanca school of Jesuit theology really articulated the doctrine of universal human rights, because they were out there working with these native peoples, and they were working against their exploitation by the colonialists. And so far from being militaristic, they've always been defenders of social justice and the dignity of the human person. And if you're thankful today that there is a UN Declaration on Human Rights, you can thank the Jesuit theologians that first articulated that in the 16th century.
Appreciate your call, Michael. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sherry is listening in Dayton on St. Gabriel Radio, the Blowtorch. Hey, Sherry, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I just went to the doctors and my blood pressure was like 123 over 80. Anyway, what happened is there's a nurse there at the doctor. She used to be Catholic. Now she's atheist. And I didn't really push her into going back to Catholicism. I just evangelized and told her everything that happened to me and a lot of things. Like this one day, we had to take mom's blood pressure. She was bedridden for 10 years. And
we have about a minute left, Sherry. What is your question?
Okay. Well, what I want to say is I gave her Ralph Martin or Peter Herbeck's book on hope and Mother Angelica's book on hope, and she said she read it, and then her mom read it too, and they liked it. But what other books can I give her? And I'm on limited income. I'm disabled. So if I like call Renewal Ministries, maybe they got a big selection of mini books or something.
Great place to start for selections of books is the EWTN Religious Catalog. You'll find all kinds of books on all kinds of topics. In terms of recommending a specific book, I would really need to talk to your friend or know more about her life circumstances to know the kinds of things that have alienated her from the faith and the kinds of answers that would be appropriate to her. So a book that speaks to one person about the faith won't speak to somebody else. But you know her better than I do, so take a look at the EWTN Religious Catalog, see what strikes your fancy.
All right. Sherry, thank you so much for your call. A little shout-out here to Desi. checking us out today on YouTube. I'm so sorry. We just ran out of time, as you can hear by the music playing. So we're going to carry your question over probably to tomorrow's program or at least one day this week. So we'll try to get that answered as quickly as we can. Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom.
We do the program live each Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, with the occasional exception of the mailbag programs. We also play that same show for you tonight at 11 o'clock Eastern with an encore of the best of the week on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Michael, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks. We'll see you tomorrow here on Call to Communion.